Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be finishing our discussion of what a lot of folks often call the Beatitudes. Jesus doesn't name them, he simply lists them as a state of being blessed, a state of spiritual reward, everlasting treasure, this blessedness of which he is referring to, all of which says that he has dealt with is most certainly individuals who are fixated not on this earth, fixated not on trying to get ahead in this world. They are fixated on heaven. They have their sight set on Christ. They see their dire need for the Lord, and they are treasuring up for themselves their all in heaven. And this is what we see as far as the character of one who is blessed, and what we have seen thus far, and we'll finish up this morning. We'll begin there in verse 9. In verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the peacemakers, Jesus said, are blessed because they will hold the title a son of God. Now, why would they hold a title of being a son of God? Well, that's because this is how God is. This is the character that God has. And so to follow the Lord, to be obedient to Him, to follow His examples, we too are going to be peacemakers, among plenty of other things that would give us such a label as being a son of God. The concept of a son throughout the Scriptures almost always is in reference to the idea that of one who is following the example of a father. So to be a son of God for us today is to follow that example of our God. And our God is certainly a God of peace, as is well evident throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as it is all in all the churches of the saints. So, God is the author of peace. He's the author of peace in the church. He's the author of peace in our spiritual life as Christians. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 when he was there in the upper room with them, and he had a long discussion with them. One of the things that he told them in John 14, verse 27, was, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give." And so the peace of which he is referring to is something that is out of this world, something that is beyond this world and what the world can give. Of course, the world gives no guarantees, and that's really largely the problem when it comes to peace, because there's just no guarantees from a day-to-day, moment-by-moment. There is a lot of concern that we could have on this world. Now, for us as Christians, that concern can be relieved by the fact that we have a peace that is far beyond what this world can offer. And this is what the Lord is talking about when he speaks of the peace of which he will leave with his disciples. And it's the fact of what he knew that he was about to do, what he knew that he was about to accomplish, just in a number of hours from then, and in his crucifixion, and then 3 days later in rising from the grave. And then, of course, after that, he would ascend into the heavenly places to sit at the right hand of God. That is peace. And that is to bring us peace. And he's counseling his apostles here with, don't be troubled. Because in the coming hours, they were going to be greatly troubled. In the coming hours, it would seem that the world was crumbling to an end because God, the one whom they knew and were convinced and have lived beside day after day and saw the things that he did and heard the things that he said, God manifest in the flesh, would be killed, murdered, crucified on the cross. But he tells them, don't be troubled, because what he is accomplishing is a peace, and it's not a peace that the world can give. So God is most certainly the author of peace, far beyond anything else. And in fact, when he spoke of the peace that would be accomplished by Christ, the spiritual peace, he prophesied of it back in Isaiah chapter 57. When he said in verse 19 of Isaiah 57, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so as God is prophesying of a peace of which he can provide and would provide through Christ, and for us today, that's already been accomplished. That peace is there in Christ Jesus to all, he says, who are afar off, to all who are near, everyone, all the nations, all the regions, all the peoples on this earth. God has offered a peace in Christ Jesus, a healing. A healing from our sins. A healing from the knowledge of our sentence, of our judgment, that without Christ, we'd be altogether lost and condemned. He describes further the realities, the painful, the very unfortunate realities of individuals who will not be the recipients of God's peace in Christ Jesus, of God's salvation and the forgiveness of sins. When he says in verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, always churning, always going to and fro, and causing damage, causing shipwreck. He says, there's no peace for the wicked. And this is the world that we live in. This is the world that we once were a part of. Maybe some of us in this room, this may be the world we are still a part of. When we choose against the Lord, when we choose against His good ways, this is the description of our life. Ever churning with turmoil, with problems, more than any, the problem of sin. There is no peace, he says, for the wicked. The life of the world is not a life of comfort and consolation. It is a life of no hope. It is a life where many would even feel this, just when this life is over, it just ends and it's over. But of course, there's so many problems with that kind of idea. But as he says, there's just no peace. There is nothing in the mind that has the understanding that as I live by the Lord, He gives me peace. As I live by the Lord, I have a future. I have hope. I have an eternity. I have great treasures in eternity. I have great reward forever and ever. And that's the difference between one in Christ and one in the world. And so the two decisions are drastically different. And there shouldn't be a doubt in anyone's mind what decision we ought to make. What is the logical and sensible decision to make? And we know what we once had when we lived in darkness, when we lived as part of the wicked world. We know the turmoil it causes. We know that engaging in sin has its consequences. It has terrible physical consequences. We're not just dealing with the spiritual consequences. Folks, when we're in Christ and we do the right things, our mind is clean, our conscience is clean. I mean, you want to talk about a much healthier life in this physical realm. But when one commits wickedness, what happens when one is doing evil? All kinds of things, all kinds of disruptions of life and problems, problems in life, problems with friends and employees and employers, and problems in marriages and divorces, and so many things when folks choose not to do the right thing. So much turmoil. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's very hard. And it can oftentimes be seen on the faces of the transgressors in this life. But for those who are in Christ, there is peace. There is future. There is hope. There is healing. There is forgiveness. And so the fact is, as the Scriptures teach, God is a God of peace. He is the author of peace. And these Scriptures that we're looking at certainly demonstrate why He is a God of peace. And it's not just Him, but it's the Word that He's given to us. In fact, Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 6 and verse 15 that they ought to put on the whole armor of God. And part of that armor of God, as he says, to have shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. And so even the Word of God, the news of God, the news of salvation is a news of peace. And what Christ has done for us to bring us peace between ourselves and God. When we were wholly separated, He can reconcile. When we were away from Him in darkness, He can bring us back to that light, and we can live with our Lord, our Savior, and our Creator for all eternity. So the gospel is a gospel of peace. Now, when Jesus in Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," we understand this. The idea of a son of God being one who has followed that example of that Father, and that Father has certainly given us the example to be a peacemaker. I mean, there's no other option. God is a peacemaker. He has given all the requirements. He has done everything necessary to make peace with mankind. He has sent His Son to this earth to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised 3 days later, to ascend into heaven, still alive today by His resurrection, by His power, still alive today. All of this was done to make peace with man. When man didn't have an option left, nothing left in man's resources, God took it upon Himself to make peace with man. So, to be a son of that God, to be a son of one such as that, with a character such as that, shows to us that we must be peacemakers in our life. We must be peacemakers with all men. And this isn't just with those who we want to make peace with. With those who the terms and conditions seem fair enough to us, so that's all right. We'll make peace with that. You know, we'll shake hands on that. We'll make a covenant with that. The Lord died to make peace with all. No matter how vile, no matter who they were, no matter how agreeable that individual was, the Lord died in order to give an opportunity to make peace with that individual. Now, just as the Lord said back in Isaiah 57, that doesn't mean that these individuals are going to have peace with God. But the Lord did everything to provide them with the opportunity to have peace. And so the fact is, with us, our peacemaking on this earth is solely without partiality, just as the Lord in His salvation. It is without respect of persons. It is to the world, it is to all, no matter how agreeable that individual is, no matter how disagreeable that individual is. But we also need to admit that just like with the peacemaking of God, not all are going to accept the peace. And the book of Romans does a fantastic job of pointing out that very idea. Over in Romans 12 and in verse 17, when he speaks to the church saying, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So, how do we do this? Well, he's already laid the groundwork there in verse 17. We don't repay evil for evil. If one pays us with evil, our response is to make peace. We don't repay it back with evil. All right, that's the teachings of the world. That's not the teachings of God. He says, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." This is the very foundation by which we'll be able to be a peaceable individual. But the fact is, as he lays the condition here, if it is possible. And then he further goes on to say, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so again, just as the Lord, as much as depended on Christ to bring peace between man and God, he did all that was dependent upon himself. He did all that was possible. But even still, there are individuals on this earth who do not have peace with God, who do not have that reconciliation, even though the Lord had provided it. And so for us, it's the same way. We are to do all. We are to expend every resource by which we can be peaceable on this earth and be a peacemaker, just as our Father in heaven. It might not always work. That's what Romans 12 is telling us. It might not always work. Nevertheless, we will be blessed for our efforts to make peace. And that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew and chapter 5. We are to make peace in this world with all men. We are to make peace in the body of Christ. Romans 14, verse 9. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." And so our focus, even in the church, is to be a focus of peacemaking. Now, back in Matthew 5, he continues and says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Jesus does not bring himself up as an example here in the text. He brings up the old prophets. Of course, Jesus hasn't been able to have the time yet to really establish himself as an example of one persecuted. But certainly, top on the list today is the Lord and what he went through. And the idea that we cannot be confused to think that we are harmed in some way. We are hurt in some way, mentally, physically, whatever the case is, for doing good, for doing what is right. We shouldn't be confused by that, because the Lord, in his example, has excelled far above anything that we could do, has lived better in any way which we could live. And the persecution of the Lord, to the intent of nailing him on the cross, ultimately shows to us that we cannot expect anything different in our life. But one thing that we can know is the blessedness that comes by continuance of living for the Lord, doing what is right in the eyes of God rather than the eyes of men. And this is what he is dealing with here in the text. And he establishes that, you know, it's not just the Lord who is persecuted or his apostles, but this is always how it's been. He talks about all the prophets of old who were persecuted. And he says, rather than being confused, rather than not understanding, rather than saying, oh, I just give up, he says, rejoice, because you are included in a group of people who have an incredible, exceeding reward in heaven. You are among the prophets. You are among the people like Moses and Elijah and Abraham and David. You are among Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You are among the apostles and others in the first century, because it wasn't just 12 men who were out there preaching the gospel, was it? In fact, Paul, put on trial, he said, these things have not been done in a corner. It was all over the place. And the work of these individuals to have their feet prepared with the gospel of peace. And there are some who will accept that gospel and will receive peace with God. And that's what we do it for. We do it, of course, for ourselves as well. We need peace with God. But we don't do it in a corner, because there are others who need peace with God as well. Now, he said, blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted. In fact, he goes on to say, rejoice and be glad if this happens to you, because you know your reward will be great in heaven. You know you'll be included among those individuals. Now, it shouldn't be too confusing to us as to why this would happen. And we're certainly not in an age in which we would say, persecution, you know, we're lucky the persecution never happens to us. I'm not sure who could say that today. I'm not sure who could ever have said that. When I was growing up, I would hear different things sometimes as far as saying how we were not persecuted today or something like that. And that just kind of puzzled me, because the nature of man is the same today as it was in the days of Christ, as it was in the days of the prophets. And so the realities is, now, if we think of persecution as far as being murdered, you know, or martyred, then, you know, obviously that hasn't happened to everyone in this room still breathing. But that's not what we're dealing with. I mean, that's a part of it. But persecution is so much more than that. And we certainly live it today. If we don't, then we probably are living in a corner. We probably are trying to practice some form of righteousness that just can't be found in the Word of God. The very next thing that Jesus is going to say in the Beatitudes, after he talks about the idea of being persecuted, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the next thing he says is, "You are the light of the world." Oftentimes we kind of pull that out of context. Not wrongfully out of context. I think we use it correctly. We speak of the light of the world, but we miss the fuller depth of the context and understanding that he had just got done speaking about the idea of being persecuted. And that happens by being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We can show so many and allow so many to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so much good can be done by that. And so much salvation can be attained by all those around us. But as in what some might call an adverse effect of that too, would be the fact is that we've been put ourselves in the light and in the focus of men who just love evil too much. Again, some would call it an adverse effect, but you know what's interesting in the Scriptures is that it's never called an adverse effect. It's never considered something that is something that to shy away from, something that would just be absolutely terrible for us. In fact, what we have here with the Word of Jesus is rejoice and be exceedingly glad if something like this would happen to us. James, the book of James was written under days of problems and persecutions, and about the very first thing that James said and when he opened his epistle is, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So if we're to be the light of the world, Jesus describes the situation in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. There you have it. Jesus said long ago why this would happen. Why someone would be treated poorly or maybe even terribly for doing what is right. Because there are some who are set on doing otherwise. And they do not want anyone around them who they know, believe, and teach that those works are wrong. That those works will lead to an everlasting condemnation. So Jesus described the reason why all along. In Romans, similar idea. Book of Romans talked about in chapter 1 about many different evil things, evil actions and activities in this world. And in Romans 1:32, he says, "Who knowing these individuals who practice these evil things, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And there we have something that we see so often in the world today. Individuals who are set on wickedness, their own brand of wickedness, whatever they like to do, you know, whatever they're tempted to do, and they do these things, but it says that they also approve of those who practice wickedness as well. And that's why we have individuals who they themselves aren't engaged in the wicked practices of homosexuality or anything like that, but they most certainly approve of those things. And plenty of individuals who would not do anything like that. But because they themselves are engaged in wicked acts of a different nature, you know, they approve of the other doings of wickedness. And so it's just a huge snowball here. And this is essentially the reason why we would be persecuted as Christians, and why the Lord was persecuted, the apostles were persecuted, the prophets of old were persecuted. If you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1, those familiar with Peter's epistle are familiar with the fact that this epistle was most certainly written under a time of terrible persecution. And notice how he begins this epistle in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Speaking of the salvation of God, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so, as you read this, we know that Peter is writing to people who are struggling in this life, struggling from persecution. But what did we just read? You know, Peter, you know, moping around, you know, talking about how terrible it is. What is he talking about? He's talking about joy. He's talking about gladness. He's talking about the fact of a reward. This is exactly what Jesus was saying in those Beatitudes about how great our reward in heaven is. This is just for a short while. What is persecution? It's wicked people doing wicked things. What does that have to do with us? We just live our life for Christ, have our sights set on heaven. The wicked are going to do their wicked things, but that just doesn't change what we need to do. And so, he describes this Christian life. He says, although you have been grieved by various trials, he says, you need to be joyous. You need to set your sights on the good things. Don't set your sights on these wicked people and the wicked deeds that they'll do and will always do. And so, you know, we have the persecution of Christians, but friends, it's so much more than that. There are so many who are destroyed by wicked people. And you don't have to be a Christian. There are so many who will do wickedness. They'll do all kinds of drugs. They'll do all, you know, engage in all kinds of forms of intoxication, and they'll speed away and kill a beautiful family in a car accident or something like that. You know, there are people who kidnap, who steal. You know, we know the destruction of wicked people. They just destroy. And they destroy themselves. But again, what does that have to do with us? And so it shouldn't be like, why, if I'm a Christian, why would they be out to hurt me, to harm me, or to destroy me, or what have you? Try to make my life harder than it ought to be. It's not about that. The wicked do that to themselves. They do it to all sorts of people. And so it would be absolutely the most foolish thing that could ever be conjured on planet Earth to think that we should walk away from Christ because someone is giving us a hard time over it. Absolutely foolish. What we see here is several things. Not only the reward, by just stick with the Lord, who also was persecuted to the point of death on the cross. But stick with the Lord, and guess where the Lord is now? He was persecuted. He was crucified. Where is he now? He's not in some tomb somewhere. He's not some decaying body. He's alive and well and with all power in the heavenly places. So friends, what do you think it would be for us? Even if we would be persecuted, even if we were persecuted like unto him, what will be our outcome if we stick in obedience to him, living our life by faith in Christ Jesus? Folks, we'll be in those heavenly places right along with him. And that's the power of God. And that's the power of the peace that the Lord had brought to us. He speaks also here in this text in verse 7 of the fact that we become stronger in conflict. We become stronger in troublesome times. He talks about the genuineness of our faith. You know, becoming more pure. And things in this life that we might still be holding on to when conflicts arise, when persecution arises, we start weeding these things out. We realize these things are not important. What is important is my life with Christ. And so these difficult times will be probably the most successful times for us as a Christian, when we realize I don't need to be thinking about these things anymore. I don't need these things in my life. I should have done away with these things long ago. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he wrote to seven churches, only two of those churches he had nothing against. He told them, just keep on keeping on. Now, everyone else, he saw problems in those churches, problems of false doctrine, problems of things that were going undisciplined, evils, all kinds of things involved. But to two, he had nothing against. And if you read the content of those letters, you'll see that of those two, Smyrna and Philadelphia was the location of those local churches. Of those two, they were both heavily hit with persecution. It's evident from the word of Christ in those letters. The two that were hit with persecution were the ones who seemed to have it all together. Now, I think that's more so a general rule, because there was also Pergamum, who Jesus also wrote to. They also dealt with persecution, as evident from the letter, but they were still holding to some things that they ought not to. So, it's not absolute, but it's evident here from the Scriptures that more often than not, when these conflicts can come our way, that our faith becomes stronger. Our will to see the Lord and our focus on this life becomes much more sharper. So, this is not something that we are to concern ourselves with. Again, the wicked is going to do their thing. And it might affect us a little bit. It might affect us greatly. They're going to do their thing. We have to do the will of the Lord in this life. And Jesus speaks to all those who have that kind of mentality. And he said, blessed are you. Blessed are you, for great is your reward in heaven. So, the song of invitation is more than fitting. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. We have a Lord to serve on this earth, and we have a Lord to share, having our feet prepared with the gospel of peace. We've got to do our thing. We have to do the way of the Lord. If there's anyone here who desires to come to the Lord for the peace that we've talked about this morning, to make peace with God, the Lord's made provisions even for you. If that describes your need, then we'd be so willing and so desirous to share with you from the Word of God exactly what you must do to be saved. So won't you come forward and let us know of your desire while together we stand and sing.